As you're having a seat, please turn to the 22nd Psalm. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 457. We're spending a few weeks looking at Psalms 21 through 24, which are psalms that are focused especially on the kingship of Jesus Christ. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the 21st Psalm, which announces the victory of the king. And we find there a psalm of triumph and a psalm of praise to the king because of his victory. These are psalms of David, but even as we began a couple of weeks ago to consider this collection of psalms, we reminded ourselves and were reminded in the text that these psalms written by David and in a sense about his kingship were never able to be fulfilled in the life and in the ministry of the kingship of David. But the promises there, the victories there, even as we'll see tonight, the sorrows that are there are much too deep and much too profound. And they overflow the life and the kingship of David. They overflow the experience of Israel in the Old Covenant. And they find themselves fulfilled in the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight we come to the 22nd Psalm. You can see in the heading that it's also a psalm of David. And it also points to his kingship and to the kingship of Christ, but in a very different tone. In Psalm 22, the king is calling out to God, talking to him, and a prolonged period of suffering and of agony, a time when to him it seemed that God was silent and absent. We really don't know anything about the circumstances of David's suffering, and really I think that's most fitting because this psalm is not really about David and his sufferings anyway. But like Psalm 21, it's a psalm about the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, David was experiencing what Jesus, his King and his Lord, would experience. In some way, he was sharing in the sufferings of Christ. But his suffering was just a shadow of the infinitely greater suffering of Christ, the King who was humiliated for the salvation of his people. And what we're going to do tonight after reading this psalm is to consider for a few moments together the humiliation of the King, the humiliation of King Jesus. Now, when I talk about, before we read and consider this psalm, I think it's important, it's worthwhile to make sure we have the same understanding of what's meant by humiliation, because we tend to use that word really as a synonym for embarrassment, for an embarrassing situation. I was humiliated. But when we talk about the humiliation of Christ, we're talking about, and I'm talking about, and the scriptures are talking about, his self-abasement, the exceedingly humble and shameful condition into which he willingly entered in order to save us from sin and bring us to God. The larger catechism speaks so helpfully and profoundly about the humiliation of Christ. And in order to set the stage for us tonight, I think it's helpful to read for you just three questions and answers from the Westminster Larger Catechism concerning the humiliation of the King. And then we'll read the psalm together. Question 46 asks, what was the estate of Christ's humiliation? The estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he, for our sakes, emptying himself of his glory, took upon him the form of a servant in his conception and birth, life, death, and after his death until his resurrection. Now then they unpack that, or they break it into how was he humbled or humiliated in his death, and how was he humbled or humiliated after his death. So question 49 asks, how did Christ humble himself in his death? Christ humbled himself in his death in that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, and tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath, he laid down his life an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. And then it asks, Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. These are so helpful to drive home, to press home to us, the depth and the mystery of what we're talking about when we discuss the humiliation of Christ for his people, for us. And this is precisely the focus of Psalm 22, the humiliation of Christ, his crucifixion, his humiliation in his death. Charles Spurgeon said, "Before us we have a description in Psalm 22 of the sufferings, of both the darkness and of the glory of the cross, the sufferings of Christ and the glory which shall follow. Oh, for grace to draw near and see this great sight. We should read reverently, putting off our shoes from our feet as Moses did at the burning bush. For if there be holy ground anywhere in Scripture, it is in this psalm." Would that we would have the same reverence and delight and amazement as we come in Psalm 23 to the cross of Christ, because it is a psalm that holds in front of us the sufferings of Christ, our need for his atoning sacrifice, and the triumph of God in the cross. And so let's give our attention to the reading of God's word, Psalm 22. "To the choir master, according to the doe of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Would you pray with me? Our great God, we thank you for your word, which is inspired, infallible, inerrant, sufficient, our only rule of faith and life. We ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would, Lord Jesus Christ, preach to us, your people, this night. That you, Father, would use this word powerfully and effectively, gathering and building up your people. For the sake of Christ, we pray, and in his name, amen. I want you to see in Psalm 23 both the agony and the triumph of the cross of Jesus Christ, God's King. What you see first in the first half of the psalm, the first 20 verses or so, is the agony of the cross. And you see it first in the way that the king is treated by men. You see in verses 6 through 8, and again in verses 12 through 18, that the king finds himself to be one who, though installed as God's king, is despised by men. "I am a worm and not a man," the king says, "scorned by mankind, despised by the people, mocked, ridiculed, derided, mistreated." We find him, as he goes on through the psalm, crying out to God with increasing intensity as he looks around him and sees, using this powerful imagery from the animal world. It's as if he is a prey being encroached upon by predator after predator after predator, who encircle him and who stalk him in order to destroy him. And we see in this language of Psalm 22 the agony that the king endures, pointing us to the agony of the cross of Christ in terms of his treatment at the hands of men. And what David says here is prophetically descriptive, of course, of what the Lord Jesus would endure on Calvary and at the cross. We find in Isaiah 53 and in Matthew 27 and in other passages of Scripture the scorn that was directed to the King, the Lord Jesus, by men made in his image to worship him. But yet the Lord of glory is dishonored and despised by his own creatures. He has given them life and they use it to destroy him. He has given them breath and they use it to curse him. He deserved their praise but received from them scorn. And yet what we find in the psalm is that the king willingly places himself in God's hands and entrusts himself to God even as he is opposed by men. What we find in the Lord Jesus Christ, even more than that, is that he willingly places himself in the hands of those who oppose him, willingly laying down his life for his sheep. And so we see in Psalm 22, yes, in the life of King David, but supremely and fully in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the agony of the cross certainly consisted in the agony of his being despised by his creatures. Think of it. Here is the Lord of heaven and earth, the one through whom and by whom and for whom all had been created, and he was despised by people who were his handiwork. He was opposed by those he had fashioned after his own image. He was scorned and hated and killed and persecuted by those who had been made to worship and adore and delight in him. And so the agony of his cross in part consists in his being despised by men who had been made to praise him. The incarnate God judged and condemned by men. I refer to Isaiah 53 because we find there in that chapter, in verse 3, that the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the dark and mysterious truth of the incarnation and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he entered into the world as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and yet how was he received by those for whom he came? He was received with hostility and with blows and with enmity and with scorn and with derision. And what was seen in the Lord Jesus Christ was not his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, but what was seen in the Lord Jesus Christ was a man upon whom we would not turn our face. We despised and esteemed him not. And so we see in Psalm 22 that the agony of the cross consists in part in the physical agony that was directed at him by the despising and condemnation of men. And wherever the Lord Jesus Christ, even today, is not believed, wherever he is rejected, wherever his gospel is turned away, wherever his deity is denied, wherever his atoning sacrifice is rejected or explained away or mocked, he is subjected to dishonor and despised by his creatures. But the greatest agony of Psalm 22 is found not in the despising that he receives from men, but the greatest agony of Psalm 22 is found in its opening lines. As the king cries out these words that the Lord Jesus took upon his own lips on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. For to understand Psalm 22 rightly, we have to understand that on the cross of Christ, what had been, and as it's reflected in Psalm 22, what had been a subjective experience for David, on the cross became an objective reality. David felt abandoned by God. On the cross, Jesus was abandoned and forsaken by the Father. David, in his suffering, felt as if God had turned his back. It is as if you, God, do not hear me. You seem far from the words of my groaning. You seem deaf to my cries. So it seemed to David, so it was for Christ, because on the cross God had turned his back, had turned his face away from the crucified Savior in holy wrath. Matthew tells us of this in the 27th chapter of his gospel. If you look there in verses 45 and 46, you find Matthew's record for us of the fulfillment of these words from Psalm 22. Matthew 27:45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, Jesus, as he very consciously and carefully and knowledgeably takes these words from Psalm 22 upon his lips, indicates to us that this cry from the cross means that he was, at that very moment in time, experiencing the unfathomable pain of abandonment by his Father. And the darkness that Matthew tells us of that covered the land from noon until 3 p.m. was a visible illustration of the substance of that cry. The darkness visibly demonstrates the reality of what Jesus cries out. Because throughout the Scriptures, in places like Exodus 10 and in Joel chapter 2 and in Amos chapter 8, we find that this darkness was a sign of God's judgment. It was the supernatural darkness that would come on the day of God's judgment. And so what we find unfolding in Matthew 27, which echoes so richly the language and the truth of Psalm 22, is that as this darkness covers the earth, the consuming wrath of God, the darkness of His judgment, swallows, envelops, covers over the spotless Lamb of God as He hangs there on the cross, condemned and judged by God for us and for our sins. Jonathan Edwards, writing on this, on these words, "God dealt with him as if he had been exceedingly angry with him, and as though he had been the object of his dreadful wrath. This made all the sufferings of Christ the more terrible to him, because they were from the hand of the Father, whom he infinitely loved, and whose infinite love he had eternal experience of." The psalm takes us to the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we see unfolding the pouring out of God's just wrath on His sinful people, not on His people, but on the substitute, on the King, on Jesus. As the Father takes out His just wrath on Christ in the place of His people so that His people would not be held accountable for their guilt and their sin. And as the Father turns His face away from the Son endures in real space and time the departure of His Father's presence, the breaking of that fellowship that He had eternally enjoyed with His Father. Think of it. This is not just some transaction. This is the first person of the Trinity, the Father, who had loved His Son and delighted in Him from eternity. And the Son, who had eternally loved and delighted in His Father and in His company, along with the Holy Spirit. And now, this fellowship, this communion that had eternally existed between the Father and the Son is broken on the cross of Christ as God, for you and for your salvation, because of His eternal love for you and because of the requirements of His justice, breaks fellowship with His Son by judging Him as a sinner, by placing the sins of humanity on His Son, so that He, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, became sin in order that we might become in Him the righteousness of God. It's the vital and wonderful biblical doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Jesus paying our penalty in our place, taking our sin, giving us His righteousness. 1 John 4, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Again, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, "He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might in Him become the righteousness of God." And again, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by" what? "Becoming a curse for us. For cursed is everyone who's hanged on the tree." On the cross, the Father counted our sins against His Son. Jesus was pierced and crushed, and our punishment was on Him, as the Lord, Isaiah says, laid on Him the iniquity of us all. On the cross, Jesus becomes the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement as the sins of His people are placed upon Him and He is run out of the city into the wilderness of the cross, there to bear our sin for us. Just as Isaac, the promised son, the beloved son, was laid on the altar and willingly remained there under the knife in his father's hand, so the Lord Jesus willingly laid down His life, no one taking it from Him. He laid it down willingly, so that in the words of John Duncan, "The cross was damnation and he took it willingly. Willingly. So we see in Psalm 22 the agony of the cross and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't ever let this be compromised in your understanding of the gospel. Never let this be displaced. Never give ground on this point. There was nothing that you could do. There was nothing that I could do, because by nature we were God's enemies and objects of His wrath, God's word says. Under His just sentence and His just condemnation, and God, who is holy and just and cannot deny Himself, had to deal with sin in a way that preserved His righteousness. And yet God had chosen for Himself a people before the foundations of the world. And in order to redeem you, in order to redeem you from the curse of the law, He gave His Son for you, not merely as an example of His love, not merely as a measure of what it means for you to love Him and your neighbor, but to satisfy His wrath. To satisfy His wrath by pouring it out on the Son in your place, so that what Romans 8 says is true. There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation. There will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because all of that condemnation, all of that wrath, all of that justice has been poured out in full once and for all on the cross of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. And so we see in Psalm 22 the agony of the cross, but we also see something of the triumph of the cross. We actually get glimpses of it, hints of it, at three places in the first half of the psalm. We see in verses 3 through 5 and in verses 9 through 11, and then even over in verses 19 through 21, we see glimpses of the psalmist changing his focus, turning his attention away from his suffering to God's character and to God's faithfulness. There's something noticeably different about those verses. Look at them again. In verse 3, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." He's grappling with the reality of being abandoned by God, and yet he's recalling that God has always been faithful to His people. They've called to Him. He has delivered them. Then again, in verses 9 through 11, he recounts the Lord's faithfulness to him personally. He's surrounded by people who scorn and despise him, and yet he says to the Lord in verse 9, "You are He who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you've been my God. You have always been faithful to me," he says now. "Not only have you always heard your people, but you've always been my God. You've always been faithful to me from birth." And so what we begin to see in the psalm, and what we see especially developing in the second half of the psalm, is a shift, a change in focus on this psalm, even different pronouns. Throughout the psalm, it's I, my. And in these places in the psalm, it's you. David reflects on God's glory. He reflects on His trustworthiness. He remembers God's faithful presence with him. What's happening here? In the midst of the king's humiliation, he's trusting in God's power and God's presence to be his deliverer. He's trusting in the power and the promises of God. And in the same way as Jesus laid down his life and cried out in agony to the Father, his faith did not waver, but he kept trusting in the promises and the power of God, even at Gethsemane. "Not my will, but yours be done." And even at Calvary, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Even crying out to him, "My God, my God." Never wavering in his faith in the power and the promises of God. So that as he suffers so unspeakably, he continues looking in faith to the promises of the Father and what that leads him to and what that leads us to as we look at Psalm 22 is having seen the agony of the cross, also moving through that to see the triumph of the cross and the victory of God in the cross of Christ. So you look at verses 21 through 31, and what you find is the psalm that begins, "My God, why have you forsaken me? Why don't you hear me? Why have you turned your face from me? The psalm that begins that way ends this way. He has done it. He has done it. The agony of the cross that's seen so powerfully in the first half of the psalm builds and swells into triumph and hope in the second half of the psalm. You can see in verse 21 that the psalm begins to, put it this way, turn the corner. As the king says, after crying out to the Lord for deliverance, he says, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." What begins to happen here is David's tone changes. The king's tone changes here because he's confident that God will deliver him and in fact has delivered him even as he stands in the midst of his affliction. What does this teach us? I had to try very, very hard this week to trim and cut out in order to distill it in this way. What does this teach us? Since Psalm 22 points prophetically to the crucifixion of Christ, I think that what this teaches us is it gives us a glimpse into what Jesus was meditating on as he endured the agony of the cross. That surely if he verbally and audibly utters the words of the beginning of this psalm, what he was doing on the cross was meditating on the words of this entire psalm as it prophetically captured the sufferings of the Savior for us. He had been reflecting on God's faithfulness, as we find the psalmist doing in verses 3 through 5 and 9 through 11, reflecting on God's faithfulness to his promise, on God's faithfulness to him as he had lived on the earth for 30-some years, enduring hostility and opposition from men, and yet knowing the faithfulness of God. And now the fruit of that reflection on God's faithfulness begins to bear fruit. It begins to show. Because as Jesus hangs on the cross, what we find in the psalm beginning in verse 22 is that as he is hanging on the cross, enduring agony for the salvation of his people, what does he most want? What most occupies his thinking? What he most wants in the midst of his substitutionary suffering, what he most wants is to glorify God by redeeming a people who will worship him. Think about this. What Christ most longs for, what presses him toward praise, what sustains him as he gives his life for his sheep, is he longs to give glory to the Father by bringing to the Father a people who with Christ will worship him forever. This is the delight of the Son. This is, in fact, the triumph of the cross. Psalm 22, verses 22 through 31 say that the triumph of the cross of Christ is a boundless community of people, men and women and children, who, following their king, worship God forever. This is the triumph of the cross. You think about the significance of this, and it's wonderful, again, in God's providence, the overlap between the text this evening and the text this morning. What is the goal of the cross? What is the goal of the atoning work of Christ? God's glory in your worship of him. Why did Christ die? Paul tells us why Christ died. To deliver us from ourselves in order that we would live for him. In order that we would worship him. In order that we would delight in him, trust in him, live for him. And so what the psalm is setting before us here in the triumph of the cross is this. That through the agony he endured on the cross, Jesus has come for people like you and me who were God's enemies, who could not and would not live for him. And has paid our debt and has given us life so that now enemies become worshipers. Enemies become friends. Aliens to God become sons of God and brothers of Christ. You see this in verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. You've seen that already in this Hebrews series. Remember back to chapter 2? where the writer to the Hebrews is pressing home to those believers, and the Spirit presses home to us the importance of Christ's solidarity with us, His oneness with us as our priest. And he quotes this portion of the psalm, "I will tell of your name in the midst of the congregation. To my brothers, I will praise you." This glorious picture of the risen Christ, the ascended Christ, in the midst of his people, leading them in worship. This is the triumph of the cross. And so worship is the only proper response to this psalm. It's the only proper response to this psalm. Psalm 22 is calling us to adore the one whom Jesus adores. Because of the death of Christ, the psalm tells us that the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord to worship Him. You see that in verse 27. The ends of the earth, all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord and He rules over the nations. When does that come into its reality? Well, it begins to be fulfilled as the risen Christ pours out His Spirit on the church and the apostles begin to preach the gospel. And now Gentiles come to faith in Christ and God's kingdom spreads to the ends of the earth. And it's happening even now. As the risen Christ extends His reign through the preaching of the gospel, through the faithful living of His people, and men and women and children in every part of the world hear the gospel, believe on the name of Christ, are added to His family, and join their voices to the voices of those who have been praising God. This is the triumph of the cross, and we find that it will continue forever and forever and forever, because at the end of the psalm we find in verse 30, posterity shall serve Him. This is not just about one generation or another, but posterity, generation after generation, it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, that He has done it, that the Lord is victorious, that the cross is triumphant. Do you see the glory of God and the triumph of the cross and the agony of the cross? Because God abandoned His Son on the cross, He will never abandon you if you are in Him, no matter what it feels like. You need to know that. You need to know that, and you need to preach that to yourself, not just in the moment when you're tempted to think that He has abandoned you, but every moment, every day, all of the time, so that when those moments come, you're able to say to yourself and your brother and sister are able to say to you, "No, look at the cross. God turned His face away from the Son, and He will never turn His face away from you." And that's true regardless of how you feel. By His death, Jesus not only conquered death, He restored fellowship with God. And He has turned and He is turning rebels into worshipers. Through the death of Christ and His resurrection, the gates of heaven are opened and the courts of heaven are filled with the sound of praise. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, by faith in the crucified Savior, Psalm 22 says, your condemnation has been removed, your debt has been paid, God has been reconciled to you. You now have the right to enter into His presence with confidence and with boldness. Jesus has opened the way by His death. And you now have free access to God. Why? You would bow down and worship Him. That you would adore the one who has saved you through the blood of His Son. And so, let Psalm 22, let it leave you with this call to adore the one whom Jesus adores. Adore the one whom your Savior adores. Adore the one whom Jesus has redeemed you to adore. And inevitably, I think, inescapably, this psalm concludes with telling us that we also are to continue to tell others, and I would add, especially our children, because you notice the covenantal nature of this. Tell others what? That He has done it. Pray with me. Our God and our Savior, how we thank You for the cross of Christ. We boast in the cross of Christ. We boast in nothing but the cross of Christ, by which we have been crucified to the world, and the world crucified to us. We boast in the cross of Christ because it is there that our guilt has been removed, that our debt has been paid, that we have been reconciled to you and you to us, that fellowship with God has been restored. And so we boast in the cross of Christ. May we never boast elsewhere. Not in our works, not in anything, but only in the cross of Christ. As we see the agony of the cross, may we respond with adoration and wonder as we consider there the love of the Father for us, the love of the Son for us, the love of the Spirit for us, and applying all of that great work to our hearts and lives. And may we wonder at the triumph of the cross, that we have become, by grace, worshipers of the true God and no longer of idols. So may we more and more be delivered from the idols of the heart and all of those things that we pursue and trust in and rely on for our confidence and our hope and our future. All of those things that we turn to for rest and for comfort, which time after time fail us and deceive us. And may we come again and again to worship the Lamb who was slain for sinners. God, how we thank you. How we thank you that by your grace you have brought us into union with Christ so that we could join our voices to the host of heaven, which cries out endlessly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and honor and glory and dominion. For all of these things are yours and you are ours." May we adore you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And may we tell others that the Lord has done it. Hear us, we pray, through Christ our Lord and our King. Amen.